Well, this afternoon, we're going to be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews as we continue with part two of Jesus, the greater sacrifice. Last week, we looked at the first 14 verses, which I was surprised I was able to cover that much ground. The first 14 verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, will be in the next 7 verses today, 15 through 22, as we continue on this great theme of Jesus the greater than. Well, for the sake of context, go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 9. Last week we read the entire context of this section, which goes through chapter 10, verse 18. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force, as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard these words, which are not just words on a page, but these are your words. This is your voice. And we pray, O Father, we'd be attentive to them with such a posture, recognizing this is you speaking to us from these words. And Father, we ask that as we look at this text of Scripture, that you would be working in our hearts to mold us anew and afresh into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And doing so by increasing and strengthening our faith by your word. We ask our Father that you would be working in each of us according to your will. As you say in Philippians, to will and to work according to your good pleasure. And Father, we ask that you would rest upon this preacher. We pray, O Father, that you would chain him to the text of your word so that he might freely declare truth. And to do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in the first, through our book of Hebrews, that truly Jesus is the greater than. You name something, he's greater than. In particular, the book of Hebrews has been dealing with things of a, in terms of the history of redemption and the development of the covenants. In particular, he's greater than all things that have come before. He's greater than, we saw first of all that he is God's final revelation. God before had spoken to the prophets and the forebears in many times, in many places, but now he has spoken in his Son. He has spoken with definitiveness and finality. And we've seen that he's greater than angels. We've seen that he's greater than Moses. We've seen that within that context of being greater than Moses, he's greater than the priesthood of the Mosaic covenant. And now we are seeing that he is greater than any of the sacrifices ever offered in that Mosaic covenant. And we could even say, based on something we read in a little bit, his sacrifice is of greater value than all the sacrifices that have ever been offered combined. For it is not of a temporal nature, but it is of an eternal nature. And last week, we looked at the first two sections of this part of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9. And we saw that, first of all, the previous tabernacle was insufficient. We saw that there were regulations, all sorts of regulations. We can look at the Old Covenant and read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and see that there are regulation upon regulation of the worship of God, that they were not free to worship him in whatever way they saw fit. Of course, that's true for God's people of all times. He directs our worship. He directs our worship according to the covenant in which we are in. And we saw the tabernacle, though, was insufficient. And then we also saw that the sacrifices that were made in that temple were insufficient to cleanse the conscience. For they were limited. They were limited to the temporal life of the nation of Israel. They provided atonement only for the unintentional sins of the people, and even in that, strictly for continuing for life in the land. They did not provide an eternal redemption. Because as we see, the blood of goats and bulls could not do so. We also reviewed the idea that this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is not fundamentally a gracious covenant, but it is one rooted in law, which says, do this and live for life in the land. It testified of the fact that we can't do this and live. And there's a new covenant that has come, which is the covenant of grace that was promised back in the garden, that God, in the Godhead, the members of the Trinity purposed to bring about in time. But we saw that Christ is the greater sacrifice and the greater tabernacle, for his sacrifice is of an eternal nature, and it secures an eternal redemption. That it purifies our conscience from our dead works to serve a living and true God. It purifies the conscience from all sin, including the ones that we know is willful. That is, the intentional sins. And if we think about it, there really is, if we think about our sin, we think, which one was not intentional? And so in this section, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22. It'll be broken up in this way. And starting in verse 15, we're going to see we have the mediator of a new covenant who enacts and secures an eternal inheritance due to the surpassing nature of the eternal and once-for-all sacrifice. We'll say that again in a moment. In verses 16 and 17, we then see that for a testament, that were a will to be brought into effect, a death must occur. That is the death of the testator. I think that's how it's pronounced. The person who makes the will. And in verses 18 through 22, we'll see the necessity of death. That is, that's the reason for the language of blood to effect redemption. The necessity of death to effect redemption. We just sang a song before we began our sermon after the offering. A beloved song, a song I first heard in about 1995. I had been given the opportunity to go to Los Angeles. It was my one and only trip to L.A. to participate in 3 days of fasting and prayer. And that song was sung several times during that meeting. And I'd never heard it before, and it really struck me. And it still strikes me to this day, but let us hear the words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. When we read the scriptures, in particular when we read the Hebrew scriptures, there is a lot of blood. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of animals that are sacrificed for the sins of the people and for other types of offerings, even in the making of covenants. For example, in Genesis, when God makes his covenant when he cuts the covenant with Abram, he has him slaughter some animals and splits the carcasses and puts them on either side and walks through them. We're going to return to that idea in a little bit. There are those who wish to remove these references to blood in Christian thinking, seeing that it's an outmoded or an outdated concept, or it's too violent, or the idea that there has to be blood for forgiveness of sins. I remember in 2010, I went to this symposium in Atlanta, and I think I was one of the few folks who actually, one of about four guys who actually believed what the epistles of John actually said. But I remember two messages that really stuck out to me in their criticism of this idea. One was actually a masterful exposition of the book of 1 John. I thought it was a great exegesis and analysis of the text. was like, yeah, this is what the text is saying. And then he said, after all that, and so this is what it says. Now, we know none of this can actually be true. Oh, and I was so shocked by that. He said, because there's no need for some sort of atonement or sacrifice for atonement for our sins. No need for this bloody propitiation. One of the others was a scholar who had done some writing on the language of friendship in the Gospel of John. And she thought, well, I'll apply that method to the book of 1 John. And she said, so I went to 1 John thinking I was going to find this language of friendship with God and such that there was in the book of John and see that in the book of 1 John. But I got to my study and all I saw was this atonement. She said it exactly like that. And I was discouraged by that. There are those who wish to remove the references to this idea. Probably as our resting heart rate wishes to find ways for us to atone for ourselves, for us to do it on our own. Back a few years ago, there was controversy in one of the denominational hymnals wanted to remove references to blood in their hymnal from some songs that were still under copyright, and the copyright holders said no. And then, of course, they decided not to include those songs in their hymnal. What is the significance of this language of blood that runs through the Scriptures? What do we think of when we, if we happen to see a picture and we see a pool of blood somewhere? What's the first thing that might come to our mind? Someone died or was seriously injured. That's probably what comes to our mind, that there was death. And that's the significance of the blood, is that it points not so much to that itself, but it points to death. It's speaking of death. We had got to participate in some lectures somebody gave to inquiring Hindus about Christianity, and one of the questions was, why does the blood of Jesus cleanse from sins? One person answered, well, I think there's something special or magic about Jesus' blood. In reality, the answer was this: it's not so much the blood itself is what it's speaking about, that he died. He died. You see, this blood teaches us something. It teaches us that sin demands the shedding of blood. We saw this in the requirements and consequences placed on humanity in Adam, in that covenant God made in the garden, which we in Adam failed to keep. For God said, the day you surely eat of it, you shall die. Or the day you sin, the day you disobey me, the day you don't follow my command, my law, you shall die. Death is what sin pays. So the devout, R. Kent Hughes says of this, the devout worshiper in the old covenant came with a definite awareness, first, that sin requires death, and second, that such a sacrifice required a spirit of repentance, and third, that he was pleading the mercy of God, and fourth, in some cases, that a great sin bearer was coming. You see, existing in death is the resting heart rate of humanity. The gospel we preach has an aroma, and we're going to get to the text in a moment, but background. The gospel we preach has an aroma. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 reads this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, the believer in Christ, because of the gospel of which we bear, we have a certain odor. To one who's being made alive, that fragrance is of the smell of newly born flowers in spring, of life. But to the one who is perishing, it smells of that rotting piece of fish that you forgot to get rid of. It smells of death. And so we now come to our text in this context of all this death and this blood that it speaks of. And we see in verse 15, first of all, as we said earlier, but it bears repeating, reading the verse, first of all, therefore, he who is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We see we have a mediator of a new covenant who enacts and secures an eternal inheritance due to the surpassing nature of the of his eternal and once for all sacrifice, which has already been spoken of and will be spoken of, that sacrifice. But we see, first of all, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And in his mediation, what he works is such a way that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. When we say mediator, what do we mean by a mediator? It's also been spoken of as someone who is as a guarantor, someone who guarantees that something will be done. If you've ever taken out a loan, you have been the guarantor that that loan will be paid out, paid back. You are the person who says it will happen. In the case of a mediator, this is a third party who says, I guarantee that it's going to happen. And Jesus is the guaranteeing mediator of this new covenant. He is the go-between between his people and God. And first of all, we see that his mediation is to those who are called. We hear the limitation upon this to a specific group of people. This mediation is specifically to those whom God has called. Of course, Jesus says he calls, speaking of his own divine nature. And so we see that, first of all, this is speaking specifically to those who are called. Those whom God, who from before the foundation of the world chose a people unto himself. Romans 8 speaks of as Jesus' mediation in this way. Moreover, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the mediation of Jesus Christ. We also see that this is an eternal inheritance that is on the basis of promise. He's the mediator of a new covenant. We'll talk about the covenant in a moment. But the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And it's not just an eternal inheritance, but it is one that is promised. When we hear the word promise, we may think primarily in terms of the promises that we make or the promises that others have made to us. When we hear the word promise, what might come to our mind because of many broken promises on our part or the others, what might come to our mind might be this: yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. But this is a promise that comes from God, who has already been established in Hebrews chapter 6, cannot break his promises. For it would be contrary to God's nature to do so. He says there are things God cannot do. He says he cannot lie. You say, isn't he omnipotent? Yes, he is. But that means he's able to do everything that is in his holy will to do. He is able to do all things that he desires to do. For God to desire evil or to break a promise would be for God to no longer be God. And so it's based upon his promise. This promise we reviewed last week was given in the garden, and first given in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as what we would say an incipient proclamation of the gospel. Say, what does incipient mean? The sprout, the root, the seed, the beginning. That promise, of course, was after the fall, after Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit, and in pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, in which he says, "You will be on the ground the rest of your days." He says, "And her seed will be opposed to your seed, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And that's restated to Abraham in more expanded form in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It's the promise that showed that God intended to keep it right after the Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and God gave them clothing to cover their nakedness. He gave them clothing of an animal skin. This is the same promise that runs through the Torah, through the prophets, and through the writings. The same promise we see that runs throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, proclaiming and looking forward to a deliverer. And this inheritance, this redemption which was promised, can only be on the basis of promise and not on the basis of the ability or the faithfulness of the receivers. Galatians 3:18 says this, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." It only comes because God says, "I will do this," and he does it. And Christ is the evidence that it's been done. In the new song, we're learning, "In Christ, our only hope in life and death," said, "How do I see the goodness of God? I see it in the death of Jesus Christ, in his gift of him to us." And we see that this also gives to us an eternal inheritance, one that is not of gold. It's not found in earthly riches. This inheritance is not found in things that are fundamentally revolving around this life. It's not found in having health, wealth, and prosperity. There's an entire school of thought that is antichrist that defines the gospel primarily in terms of having our best life now. It's known as word of faith. And it rests upon the faithfulness of the Christian, not upon the faithfulness of God. But it's of an eternal nature. It's not a promise of a kingdom that's of this world, but it's a promise that's of an eternal nature, one that transcends time. It's entrance into a rule that while we have a taste of things to come, it's ultimately looking to an eternal promise. It's one in which we live in hope for what we only see darkly through a glass. But yet we still live in hope. We live in expectation. Romans 5 says, "Hope that is seen is no longer hope." And there's coming a day when it will no longer be hope. because it will be seen. We must be wary of letting ourselves get caught up into what's called an over-realized eschatology. Now, what does that mean? Well, eschatology is the study of the last things, the end of time. Over-realized would be this. That we think that there's too much of it now. That's over-realized. That is expecting too much in this life, expecting that everything is going to go well if we obey God. A general principle from the Scriptures, if we follow God's law, things will go well. That's a general truism. But it's not a promise. And furthermore, he defines what going well means, not us. Our definition of going well is quite often at odds with God's definition of going well. For an over-realized error is the same, over-realized eschatology is the same error that the early Jewish believers were falling captive to here. It's the same error that the disciples had early on after Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended. They said, is now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He never actually answered their question as to whether he was going to restore that kingdom in this life and in this time. It's the same error that the readers of the book of Hebrews were falling captive to. If we're in Christ, how come we're experiencing suffering? How come we're being persecuted? If I were to go back to the Mosaic Covenant, my brethren by their own blood, would stop persecuting me. Life would be better. But he points, there's an eternal inheritance. And then we see the cause of this new covenant inheritance, one that is of an eternal nature, as that is his death. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, his death was a retroactive redemption covering all sins. Remember, we learned last week that the text pointed out that the sacrifices of the old covenant, they had provision for the unintentional sins of the people, verse 7. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And it also makes clear that those sacrifices were of a temporal nature. But we see that this was retroactive. What does retroactive mean? You can go to the store and see that they're selling things that are retro. And when I see that, see the retro things, I see that stuff that I had when I was a teenager in my 20s. That's not retro to me. That means back, looking to the past. Meaning that it works into the past. We see that the death of Christ was able to atone for the sins committed for those believers in the old covenant that they had committed, though they were intentional and willful. We brought up David's sin. He committed with and against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah and ultimately against God. And his death atones for all those sins. But remember, this first covenant looking back to the first covenant, it's not just with regards to those who were under the Mosaic covenant, for it includes our past sins as well. All of our sins. Remember in the Mosaic covenant, Leviticus chapter 18 tells us this. This is what life in that covenant is. Do this and live. You shall therefore, verse 5 of chapter 18 of Leviticus, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So under the terms of that covenant, how will they live? By keeping the statutes and the ordinances. How will they keep life in the land? By keeping the statutes and ordinances. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we reviewed last week. In declaring judgment against Judah and Ephraim, the Lord says to them, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which I copied the wrong verse into my notes, so I'm going to turn there. He says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So there we see that Adam was in a covenant that he broke. There's folks who don't like this idea of Adam being in a covenant. The scripture says Adam was in a covenant. And they, like Adam, they broke the covenant. And thus we see the old covenant is of a similar nature as that covenant with Adam. One of do this and live. And again, we read last week Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. There, God, through Isaiah, says that there's a covenant that's been broken. Who has broken that covenant? Just Israel? No. He says the inhabitants of the earth. It's been broken by mankind. You see, this first covenant was testifying of the reality of that covenant of works which all mankind stands under, do this and live, that we broke in the garden. And so, all the sins of that covenant in Christ are done away with. Now, if that isn't enough, we can listen to an inerrant interpretation and commentary on the book of Genesis. You may say, you're stepping on some tough ground there. Well, it is an inerrant interpretation and commentary on Genesis because it's the Holy Spirit's interpretation from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as one sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So we see all men were brought into condemnation and death because Adam failed to obey God. Adam failed in keeping a covenant. So all this to say, these sins that were previously committed include all the sins of God's people going back to Adam. All the sins of those who trust in Yahweh, even though Christ has not come. All those who trusted in Yahweh before the advent of Christ, looking to Him for what He would do, not knowing everything He was going to do. It includes all those sins. But the Mosaic covenant was largely, as just mentioned, a testimony of that first covenant made in the garden. Do this and live. that covenant under which, per Romans 5, humanity stands in condemnation. So for those who are called, the covenant obligations are fulfilled, for a worthy death has occurred on their behalf. A death that is worthy enough to atone for the sins committed under the covenant of do this and live has happened. That is great reason for rejoicing. That is great reason for continuing to hold on to Christ and for walking in Him. Now our writer of the book of Hebrews continues verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So he uses an illustration of a will, which in the Greek is the same word as covenant. For a will or testament to be brought into effect, a death must occur. That death that must occur is the death of the one testifying to that will, or the testator. We have some wordplay going on in this text, seeing that he's using the word, same word for covenant, the Greek word, to talk about a will. The word that comes to, it's a word that's translated into Greek from that in the Hebrew script, that from Greek is diatheke. In the Hebrew, it's berit. If you wish to know that, that's there. The idea behind it is that of cutting. I mentioned earlier in the cutting of the covenant, in the establishing of the covenant, both the promise of what would come, and in the covenant of obligation in Moses that would come in Moses, that covenant was established or cut. Both the promise as well as that covenant that would come in Abraham. And it was cutting because there was involved passing through carcasses that had been cut or split as part of that covenant. That's where the idea of cutting a covenant comes from. There's different types of covenant. There's covenants which convey an obligation. When God said, "You may eat of any tree, of any fruit in this garden, of any tree, including the tree of life, save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," God actually, that was covenantal language. And that was an covenant of obligation. I am laying upon you this obligation. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant in which God obliged the people to do things. In Exodus 24, when he speaks, 24 and 25, he says, "These are the things you must do." And the people say, "Yes, we will do them." Then there's other types of wills or testaments or covenants. There's promissory, in which the one who is making the covenant makes a promise. In a will is a form of a covenant in which the one making that will promises that when I die, I promise that this is what's going to happen to my belongings or to my estate. I'm going to go to this person and this person or that person or this organization, so forth and so on. It's a promissory covenant. The only thing that needs to happen for it to be fulfilled is for that person making the testament to die. And the covenant of grace, the new covenant promised in the garden, is a promissory covenant. God makes a promise, and there is an obligation in that covenant. The one upon whom God makes the obligation is Himself. He obligates Himself to do certain things on behalf of His people. Many of us here, I know, have consulted estate experts to help us lay out how we wish our belongings such to be divided when we die. As I mentioned, that will is a promise to those to whom they will given. But as long as the one who made the will is still alive, that promise doesn't come into effect. Unless, of course, they wish to do so. But the terms of that promise don't come into effect until they, official terms don't come into effect until they die. And we see throughout the scriptures, when covenants are brought into effect, there's typically death. I mentioned the one with Abraham a moment ago. The covenant of the case of Adam, the terms of the covenant were brought into effect when he failed to keep his end. When we failed to keep our end in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. Because he sinned as our representative. And what were the terms of that covenant? If you obey, you're going to live. But if you disobey, there's death. The covenant of promise is a promissory one, like a will. But it requires a death for it to come into effect. In this case, the one who testifies of that covenant. John Owen says of this, "It is in the will and power of the person making the will, literally covenant, to assign what possession should be bequeathed to whom. So with the Lord Christ, he has determined how the elect should actually possess their legacies, namely, by faith in Jesus." We can see this kind of language of the purpose of this covenant in Acts 26, 16 through 18. Jesus speaking to Paul, and Paul recounting this. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here we see Jesus stating that covenant, that in him there is forgiveness and a place of those who are sanctified by what? By faith in him. Kent Hughes says of this, "The writer's point is that Christ's death activated his incredibly rich will, a fact alluded to by Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, 'For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich.' Think of the benefits we enjoy because of Christ's death: forgiveness, a clear conscience, peace, purpose, and ultimately eternal life in heaven. Apart from the death of Christ, this is impossible. And the death of Christ activated it all." So we see the necessity of death. And in verses 18 through 22, we see this reinforced with the necessity of death to effect redemption. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'What? This is the blood and covenant that God commanded for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Remember, the first one, the first covenant, one of obligation, required death. It required blood. In Exodus, what's described here in verse 19, he's summarizing what's in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, which he said, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." See, it's a covenant of obligation. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The establishing of that covenant in time and space in history involved blood, a death, the death of animals. But it involved death and the sprinkling of blood, including the sprinkling of blood on the people themselves. Notice how he declared the blood of the covenant according to all the words God had commanded. It says in verse 19, "But when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" In accordance with all the words, in accordance with the commands, the covenant was made. The blood of the covenant stating this, "Do this and live." So we see from Exodus 24 that Moses threw the blood against the altar, in the tent, against the vessels of worship, and upon the people, as was said here in Hebrews. But we see the main point here under the law. The blood is the means of purification. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin demands death, demands bloodshed. For life in the land, for their unintentional sins, blood sacrifice had to be offered. Yet for the willful sins like David's, we mentioned last week, a raw appeal to mercy without any sacrifice had to be made, as there was no atonement for intentional sins. David said in his prayer in Psalm 51, I have no sacrifice to offer. No sacrifice or offering can be made. Yet even then, blood was required. For we see in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. And I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Blood was required. Death was required. God also stated before then that David's rule would be marked by blood. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But now we see from what we've read and what's coming in the next section, a better and more perfect death has occurred, as we'll see in coming messages. You see, Christ's blood was shed on our behalf and has brought into effect a new and better covenant. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 when he instituted the supper of the Lord. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do we hear any familiar language in that passage from text maybe we just read a few minutes ago? Maybe language we heard in Exodus 24, or that we also read here in Hebrews. Exodus 24 says, "This is the blood of the covenant according to all the things which have been commanded." What does Jesus say? "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the language of a new covenant. This is the language of establishing a covenant that had not yet been, that had been promised but had not yet come to fruition in time and space. You see, Jesus' blood is for us the blood of promise, because he fulfilled the requirement that was due to our sin. Look at the contrast between those two. This is the blood of the covenant according to all the things that have been commanded. All those things that were commanded that the people said, "We will do." What does Jesus say about his blood of the covenant? "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That is glorious news. It's a covenant which he fulfills all the terms. It is but for people to be united to him by faith. Glorious news, people of God. Jesus died for us and redeemed us from the curse. This is what the blood speaks to. But had he not fulfilled the righteous requirement of obedience, had he sinned against God, his death would have been just another unfortunate martyrdom. But no, he fulfilled God's righteous requirement on our behalf and took the required payment that sin requires. He endured the agonies of an eternal hell. He endured the agonies of God's wrath. Thus he secured the inheritance of the promise for all those whom he calls to himself. Spurgeon, on this verse, refers to those people who wish to do away with the blood requirement or who wish to find another way. He says, "You're a pack of fools." We must not be embarrassed by this language of death and blood and for the sake of sin. Rather, we must find our hope in that death. We looked earlier just a moment ago at the language of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. What are we doing when we're participating in the Supper of the Lord? We are receiving again this truth. "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We are partaking by faith of those things signified in those elements. The cleansing and renewing grace of God in Christ Jesus. When we hear those words, when we participate in that glorious feast, we are experiencing a form of covenant renewal in us. It's not, should not be a burdensome thing or a thing to be feared unless you're an unbeliever, nor a thing that it is possible to ever do too often. Thus, we live in the reality that Jesus died for us. And as we'll see next time, we're here in this text, he's also returning for us. My friend Ben, my late friend Ben, who he and his wife died in the tragic car accident, used to come into the room I was in. And And he would say, "Brother, I've got really good news." Of course, usually I was having a bad day. He did this 3 to 4 times a week, get me every time. And I would think, "Oh, really? What's going on?" And he'd say, "Jesus rose from the dead." And I was like, "Amen." It made my day. And eventually I added to it. And also with that good news, he's coming back for us. This is coming in that text. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, I'd like for us to join together in the conclusion to our sermon by singing together a song. A song that's actually printed in your bulletin. And so, yes, my singing is going to be on the recording. But a beloved and well-known song, known as number 307 in our hymnals. "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Father, we thank you that Jesus lived and died for us, that he is a superior sacrifice, more than any and all sacrifices that could ever be offered, for he makes an eternal atonement for all of our sins. our sins, which are an eternal offense against you, for your holiness is eternal. And Father, we praise you for that, and we thank you that in him we endure. So help us to look to Christ, the greater sacrifice, who lived and died and rose from the dead, so that we might endure and put one foot in front of the other. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.